All right, Leviticus chapter 26, just a couple more chapters, and we're going to sign off here in the book of Leviticus. And the Lord is kind of concluding, right, all of his desires and his thoughts. He's going to recap some of the blessings and the cursings that are connected with Israel's obedience tonight. So let's begin, verse 1. The Lord says, "You shall make no idols, nor graven image, neither rear up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto, for I am the Lord your God." Okay, let's begin there. Church, God is reminding the nation of Israel as he signs off in the book of Leviticus that idolatry is absolutely offensive to him. So please understand that. Nothing's changed, by the way. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And praise the Lord, we're under grace, like I already mentioned, but idolatry is still very offensive to God. He still desires, right, that first place in our life. "You shall have no other gods before me," God said. I want to be number one. And guys, it's not an ego. It's not a needy, high-maintenance being when we deal with God. It's just rightfully so, right? He deserves first place in our life. In light of who he is, in light of what he's done, he absolutely deserves that first place. The New Testament term, just so that we're all on the same page, the New Testament term for putting God first is the term preeminence, right? First rank, literally. Allowing Jesus Christ to have first rank position in our life. And that's the idea, okay? That's the idea in the Old Testament. That's why God is discouraging idolatry. And that's the same thing he reiterates in the New Testament, okay? That Christ is to have the preeminence in our life. Now, you might be thinking like I do, well, idolatry is a thing of the past, right? Building statues, carving wood, sacrificing at its feet, offering things in its arms, and just even just peering upon with some type of amazement a figurine. And you're right, to some degree, in our land at least, that kind of idolatry. But please understand, guys, imagination, what's the root word of imagination? It's image, right? And we're still very susceptible to the worship of imagery. We might not worship a statue, but we might worship a vehicle. Or we might worship the shape of a body, you understand? And we might leaf through a magazine or on our phone. And we are as much today in 2018 bound by idolatry as a culture than the Jews were, right? Thousands of years ago. It is to cast our eyes on an image, to give an image our affection, to give our time, our energy, our resources to an image and neglect the one who made us, the one who is currently invisible to the naked eye. So we got to be real careful about idolatry. We got to understand God's heart behind idolatry. It's really interesting to me as idols are prevalent in our land today just like they were then. It's really interesting what God says specifically, so let's look at it. "You shall make no idols," okay? That's actually sitting down with a chunk of brick or a chunk of wood and start to fashion something that you intend to worship. Let's just start there, guys. How offensive that must be to God, right? The one who made us, fashioned Adam out of the dirt, right? And breathed into his life, into his nose, the breath of life. How offensive would it be to God for one of his humans that he preciously made to sit there and fashion a rock with the intention to worship it? So just making an image must break God's heart and infuriate him, rightfully so, right? Okay? And then to set that image up is to consecrate. So if it's not bad enough that you're worshiping or making an idol, you consecrate an idol. When you set it up, they would have a ceremony, they would dedicate that image, and you're basically consecrating that, putting it in a place of authority and worship and holiness. You're basically, in that statement, limiting God to that location. How offensive that would be, right? Like, this is where we're going to worship God, love God, hear from God. You're limiting God. We would use the term, you know, putting God in a box, right? They would put God in an idol. We would put him in a box and make his borders, make his perimeters. And if that's not bad enough, guys, then they would bow down, they would worship. Offensive. Makings, consecrating, and worshiping something that is just a figurine. I'd also draw your attention to this statement, and I'll move on from verse 1. Notice, you shall not make, you shall not set up, you shall not bow down to any idols in your land. That's interesting, guys. So it's not just the case that I, as an Israeli, had to be responsible and mindful that in my backyard, there's no idols that are made, purchased, set up, worshipped. But I actually have a responsibility, according to this, as a citizen of Israel, to be responsible for the nation of Israel. And I believe that commandment is true for every individual that took this to heart. It's not just the idols in my backyard that God is concerned about. It's the idols in my land that God is concerned about. Now, that's fascinating. That is to simply say there is a responsibility on every citizen, not just for your own, but for your community, for your nation, and ultimately for your word, for your world, excuse me. That we have a desire, and even I believe been commissioned by God, to stand for righteousness and stand against idolatry in our communities and abroad. It's that missionary heart, right? It's that whole idea, to whom much is given, much is required. So there's a responsibility, Christian. If you're a Christian here this evening, please understand, freedom is an awesome thing, forgiveness is an awesome thing, but with our forgiveness, there does come responsibility. And there are idols in our land. You guys are aware of that, right? There's strong idols in our land. Do you just say, well, they're not in my yard, so I don't care? Then you got to wrestle with this statement right here. As far as I'm concerned, you got to wrestle with that. Verse 2. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. So God says here, I expect you to keep these holy days holy. And we've talked at length about the Sabbath and God's intention behind it. So there was holy days that God expected the Jews to honor and respect. There's also a holy place that God expected his Jews to honor and respect, the sanctuary. The place where sin was atoned for, the place where the presence of God resided, right? Where fellowship took place. Respect that, God says. Reverence it. The sanctuary now isn't a place so much. This structure around us isn't a place. But where the Holy Spirit resides currently is you, me. We are the church. Isn't that cool? We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. We are the place where God's presence resides, if indeed your faith is in him. So I believe to take this principle to honor and reverence and respect the place where God meets, I believe there ought to be that honor and reverence amongst us, right? What an awesome concept, guys, that the very presence of God resides in us, his church. How do you treat one another? Do we understand what God has done in these last days? It's pretty profound when you think about it. There's some basic instruction. No idolatry. I want to spare you from all the pain that comes with that. I want you to keep rest and respect holy days. I want you to reverence and respect my holy place. And then God goes on to give the terms here in verse 3. Let's read this together. He says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. Guys, really quickly, as we go into what is described in the next few verses as the blessing of God, I want to draw your attention to two very important words, okay? Back there in verse 3, you'll see the verse starts with the word if, okay? If, that's a big if, okay? The word if implies human performance is required. If you keep my commandments, if you walk in obedience to me. And then the next word that we should draw our attention to, the first word of verse 4, then will I give you rain in due season. And we're about to read a whole list of blessings, a whole list of promises. That is why, brothers and sisters, the Old Testament is referred to as an if-then covenant. Do you understand that? If you do this, if you obey me, then you can expect all the blessings, all the prosperity, the safety, the security, the peace, right? My presence. There's a whole list of things God is about to promise, and we'll see that. But it was an if-then covenant. And as we review Israel's history, just very briefly, guys, as we review Israel's history, very few times in their history were they living in that blessing phase? Why? Well, because they're just like you, right? They fail. They get up and they run a couple really good laps. You've probably run a couple of really good laps, right? But as you're running a really good lap, all of a sudden, you know, you get distracted, don't you? Like me. And you veer off the racetrack, and all of a sudden you find yourself in the middle of the woods, and you're thinking, what in the world am I? And you'll get back on the racetrack. So as we review Israel's history, they're just like you and me. They're flesh. They're frail, right? And God is demonstrating something in that Old Testament world. You need me. You need me. The whole point of the law was to show us what, guys? It is impossible to live a holy life as a human being. It's impossible. It is. It is impossible to be perfect. It's impossible to keep all the works of the law in our own strength, in our flesh. It's impossible. So the covenant that we are currently under, you'll love these terms if you're new to the church. The covenant that we are currently under is not an if-then covenant, because that was dependent on human performance. The covenant we are currently under, you ready for this, is a since-we covenant. Since Christ died, we can be free. He did it all for us, guys. The performance was perfect on the cross at Calvary. Isn't that amazing? So we can know forgiveness. We can know freedom. Nothing's changed, right? We still stumble. We still struggle. But we're cleansed. See, we have to take responsibility for our sins still. Old Testament, you took responsibility for sins. New Testament, you take responsibility for sins, right? We screw things up. We hurt people. We get selfish. There's penalties. But the cool thing, in Christ, those sins do not count against us eternally. There's your difference. Praise God for that, right? They don't count against us eternally. All right, let's jump into this. So God is saying to a very agricultural people, if you walk in my statutes, if you keep my commandments, if you do, don't just talk and shake your head up and down. I want to see obedience, God is saying. Then here's what you can expect from me. I'll give you rain. It's really cool, guys, that in the Old Testament, rain is always in the category of blessing. It's always in the context of blessing, right? Yeah, funny, we in this culture look at rain as, oh, we've got little limericks, little nursery rhymes as a kid, right? Rain, rain, go away. We hate rain in this culture because we're not an agricultural culture anymore. We're a technology culture. And you really don't need rain to turn your computer on, right? You don't really need rain to put your smart TV on or look at your smartphone. Rain is an inconvenience to us. But it was always in that blessing category. We even, as a culture, a very superstitious culture, if we're honest, we look at rain on a wedding day as a bad, I even hate to use it, bad omen, right? A curse. But yet, if it ever rained on a Jewish wedding day, they would be like, woohoo, this is a guarantee, this, what a blessing, right? So it's a very different concept. But rain is always in the blessing context. I just want to throw that out there. I'll give you rain in due season. The land shall yield her increase. That is, the land will produce the maximum amount that I ever intended, that I always intended. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. Right? Bumper crops is what God is describing here. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. Who would not want a life like that? Who would not want a life like that? Well, apparently, the nation of Israel, right? Because they experienced that, they tasted that, but they quickly chose their sin over all that God wanted and could do for them. Sadly, but it's true. All right, verse 6, moving on. And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. God promised security. He promised peace. Who doesn't want that, guys? You stick a microphone in the average guy's face on the street and say, what do you want most out of life? I want peace, happiness, right? Who wouldn't want that? If you ever lived in turmoil, whether that's lusts or addictions or fear, who doesn't want peace, right? Just the idea of peace. God has made that available. Really, to put you in a place of safety and security. This might sound a little Marvel comic if you're new to church, but I believe this. I really do believe this. I believe if an individual is in the center of God's will, serving him, I really believe, I'm just dumb enough to believe, that individual is invincible until God is done with that individual. We have no reason to fear, guys. We can risk things. We can go on foreign soil. We can preach the gospel in the midst of a hostile nation. And as long as God uses us, as long as God's plan is to continue using us, we have no reason for fear. And even when he's done using us, guess what? The good news is we get to die. Isn't that cool? We get to die and go to heaven. So it just keeps getting better, right? Truthfully. So would you consider that? Would you consider that? Okay? God wants to work in your life in such a way that he literally removes fear. It has no hold on you. It has no hold on you. That was his heart all along. All right, verse 8, here we continue. And 5 of you shall chase 100. And 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And your enemy shall fall before you by the sword. A couple things here very quickly. God is simply describing his supernatural involvement during wartime in Israel when Israel was walking in obedience. 5 men, we're told, can put 100 to flight. That's one man taking 20. Those are some pretty supernatural odds. Then he goes on to say 100 will put 10,000 to flight. That's 1 in 100, right? Pretty amazing. So God is saying, it doesn't matter how overwhelming, how big, how powerful the enemy seems, if I'm involved and you're walking with me, I will supernaturally protect you. But at the same time, even though God is supernaturally protecting Israel, their actual involvement is in view. They're actually participating. That's cool to think about, that he's actually using them to do it. Look around, guys. Look at what God's done in our little community. It's obvious, right? God is on the move. People come to church that vowed, I will never go to church. They come and they listen and they're like, man, it wasn't anything like I thought it would be. And then they find themselves continuing to come to church. And it really is cool what God has done. And none of that could have happened without God. But here's the cool thing. We all have a part to play in that. He actually wants to use us to serve and to wield our sword, right? There's actually a part to play. That's very awesome to me. More of the blessings that God promises. He says, for I will have, this is amazing, respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. And you shall eat old store and bring forth old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. So God continues to promise prosperity and provision, even his very presence, guys. God says, listen, out of all the blessings, food, security, peace, safety, on and on he goes, how about my presence, God said. I'll hang out with you, right? That's amazing, guys. And if you've ever experienced God's presence, I mean, really, if you've ever been in the presence of God and you've had him speak to your heart, you've had him speak to you right off the pages of the scripture, you know, maybe if you've never experienced that, you're like, what is the big hype? But you know, there ain't a promise better than that one, right? All the food, all the barns full in the world, the woods in the barn, the hays in the barn, all of that aside, if you've ever known the presence of God and you hear him say, I'll give you that every single day. All you got to do is walk with me. You're like, good enough, right? Because there is nothing like the presence of God. There is not a high on earth. I've tried them all. I've tried all the variations of drugs and all the different uppers and downers and runners and slowers and sleepers and droolers. I've tried them all, right? There is not, and I hate to even use the word, there is not a high like the presence of God. First of all, the unbelievable peace and clean conscience you have to know the presence of God, ain't nothing like it. There's no condemnation. There's no waking up in the morning going, who in the world is that? There's none of that, right? It's just the presence of God. And he speaks to your heart and he says profound things like, Aaron Dudley, I love you. Aaron Dudley, I enjoy spending time with you. Aaron Dudley, I died for you so that you could know life. It's amazing, right? So he promises to bless his people with his presence. That's heavy to me, man. If you know you, and you know where you've been, and you understand God wants to hang out with you, you cannot believe the grace in that, right? That's a test. That's a test to see where we're at, I believe. It was on in verse 13, I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen. Their slaves is the idea. I've broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. Literally describing a people that were bent over with slavery, bent over in bondage. And God says, I delivered you and allowed you to walk up straight with your chin up in the air, right? Eyes wide open. I set you free is the idea. Remove that horrible burden from your back. Yeah, let me just throw this out there. It's a little bit personal, but I'm going to throw it out there anyway. When individuals get saved, when they finally surrender to Christ, they ask Christ to forgive them, be the Lord of their life, put their faith in what Christ did on the cross, there doesn't need to be a feeling, you know, associated with that. That's a thing that you do by faith and trust by faith that you've been cleansed and forgiven. But some of us have actually had experiences, right, feelings that do occur. It's not necessary. But all I can tell you is the day that I walked down that center aisle at 28 Somerset Street, I can't explain it. But I had burdens in my life. I had guilt in my life. I had a lot of anger in my life. And I had a lot of vice in my life. At that time, it was drinking and just anger. And all I can tell you is when I finally made the decision, after going to church for a few weeks, actually, when I finally made the decision to walk down that center aisle, the first few steps literally felt like there was 1,000 pounds of concrete on my shoes. I felt like each step was, I can't even explain it, but the further I made it down that aisle, I physically felt lighter and lighter and lighter. When I got to the front of that aisle, I was like, I don't even really want to be here now. I get it. I wanted to go do laps around the church. You know what I mean? There was an unbelievable, like I had a sensation that a burden was being taken off of me. And I didn't even know what to say, man. I went forward and I didn't know the right church words. I didn't know what, I just came down front and I remember the pastor says, you know, what can I do for you fellas? I actually walked down the aisle the same Sunday as my brother John. And he just looked at us and he's like, what can I do for you? I'm like, we're in a band and we worship the devil. I mean, I didn't know what to say. He's like, let me pray for you guys. That's literally what I said. I didn't really know, like, how to ask for anything. And so, okay, and he prayed, and, you know, he prayed and prayed, and really kind of profound what took place. But God is describing something here, guys. He's describing the hunched over, burdened people that the Israelites were. He says, I want to remind you something, Israel. Remember when I stepped in and I rescued you and I stole you away from those taskmasters and allowed you who were bent over to walk upright? Awesome, right? How awesome is that? God moved. Okay? Oh, you wish the rest of this chapter wasn't here. You know, it's unfortunate that the blessing portion takes up such a small portion. It definitely is first, and rightfully so. It reflects God's intention, his heart. But he's about to go in detail, more detail, in the curse. Why do you guys think God spends more time describing the curses that will happen than he did the blessings? Why do you think? Because he loves them enough to warn them, right? And he is so specific in these next few verses. He's like, listen, guys. If you disobey me, this is what your land's going to look like. This is what your lives are going to look like. And he is going into great detail because that's what a loving God does. Only a loving God fires a warning shot. If he didn't care, he'd never warn. He'd say, oops, guess you walked into a trap. But he gives us fair warning in advance, right? A warning shot suggests what? I don't want to kill you. Please go the other way. Let's call this thing quits. That God is the God of a warning shot. I don't want to go in this direction. That's why I'm firing off some warning shots. And like fools, the people of Israel rejected, ignored, disobeyed. And what we're about to read, unfortunately, is prophetic when God spoke it, but it's currently their detailed history. Verse 14. But if you will not hearken, if you will not listen unto me, then I will not do all these commandments. Excuse me, and will not do all these commandments. And if you shall despise my statutes, Or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, or disease, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. Okay, here's a list of curses. Guys, I want to just say this very quickly. The blessings and the cursings. They certainly describe the heart of God. And I just want to throw this out there. God was determined to show the world who he was, to reveal himself to the nations around Israel by blessing them in a way that clearly was supernatural. I will bless you to the degree that everybody that looks in and peers in says, there's something at work in that nation that is very different than all of our nations. We don't have barns like that. We don't have success like that on the battlefield. I want to bless you so big, the world sees me in it all. But God was so desperate and so determined to reveal himself, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentile nations. He said, if you disobey me, I will curse you so supernaturally and so profoundly. Even that, people will look on and say, whoa, you don't mess with the God of Israel. Clearly their God is real, because that did not happen in any way, shape, or form other than a supernatural power. Are you with me? He was determined to make his presence, to make himself known to the world. So that's why these curses, they are severe. There's no way around that. They're very severe. So, as we continue, if you disobey, then, and there's a list of curses. Verse 17, and notice God says, and I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. Interesting verse, guys. First of all, I think it's important to clear some things up. As God promises the curses that would come as a result of Israel's disobedience, he says, I will set my face against you. The idea really is I will turn my face away from you. God would lift his hands of blessing. He would remove his covering, his anointing, his presence. And please understand, these curses aren't necessarily God whipping his people. It's God removing his hand of blessing and allowing them to exist in a world that is under the curse of sin, that is run by the God, Satan of this world, God little g, the prince of the air. And basically what God is suggesting, if you don't want me involved in your life, then I'm going to allow you to do life without me. And you don't expect my involvement, right? But this is the part that's crazy to me. I think some of those principles still apply. I really do. If you disobey God and you throw off his moral standard and you throw off his righteousness and you go out there and live, there are consequences, very real consequences. STDs, right? Children that are dead, children that are unwanted, right? Addictions, overdose, death. There's consequences of living out there apart from God's will for your life. But what blows my mind is no one wants anything to do with God, but then when they experience the consequences of living without God, God, not them, but God, and sometimes even God's people, are the first group to be blamed. Figure that out. Figure that out. God is pleading with the human race, please, this is what I want to do. Peace, security, provision, love, grace, forgiveness, heaven. I want to give you all of that. And people say, nah, I want to fill my nose full of this and fill my heart full of that and fill my eyes and my mind. And then they experience the vomit of this world and all the consequences with it. And then in that state, they point their finger at God. How can a loving God let this happen? It is absolute madness, guys. It's absolute madness. It's not rational. It's completely blind to reality. But the truth is, we're probably all guilty. We've all visited that, right? We have a lost loved one that maybe in the midst of disobedience, something tragic happened, and we have this tendency to blame God. Guys, that's why he's going on and on tonight, saying, please, please don't go in this direction. I just want to reel us in and help us to see this for what it is, okay? Ownership is rare, and I got a saying. If no one else memorized it, it's my own son's. We have a saying in my house: if you've blown it, own it. Where is that? You don't see that anymore. If I've blown it, I'm gonna blame it on you. That's the MO of 2018. Find somebody to blame. Find somebody in your past to blame. That's 2018. Nobody takes responsibility for sin anymore. I hope you're not that person. I hope you're different, right? And if you own your sin and you expose your sin, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. That's a verse that's near and dear to many of us, right? Get it out there. Tell on yourself. Rat on yourself. Expose it. And there's such freedom in that, isn't there, brothers? There's such safety in that, isn't there, sisters? But where is that? Where is that mindset anymore? There's people we minister to. There's people that I minister to that are living in 30, 40, 50-year cover-ups. Just absolutely to the death, to the grave. Deny, deny, deny. And their whole life is being torn around all around them. But they just won't be honest about who they are and what they've done and where they've been. They're just going to cover it up all the way to the grave. And never know freedom, unfortunately. Never know freedom. Sad to me. God says, no, you're going to experience the consequences of sin. You're going to experience defeat on the battlefield, carnage, even death. And it's because I have set my face against you. I've withdrawn my hand of blessing. All right. Notice it says the second half of verse 17, and you shall flee when no one pursues you, if nothing else. Or what is common when an individual is living in this state, their own conscience is against them, right? And they're going to run out of paranoia, right? And it said to live in that state of disobedience to God, you live in a constant state of condemnation and paranoia, and you'll start running, and the truth is no one's even after you, right? But yet you develop this paranoia because of the guilt of our own conscience. God is describing that. You're going to run when no one is even pursuing you. In verse 18, and if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, God says if you even through all that are determined to harden your heart and rebel, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. God goes on to say in verse 19, I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heaven iron and your earth as brass. That's absolutely an idiom of that day. Again, an agricultural people, the context is rain and harvest and drought in this context. For the heaven to be like iron, from an agricultural perspective, is to look up into the heavens where the rain comes from and see that it absolutely refuses to break. You can't penetrate it, right? It's impenetrable. The heavens are iron and the earth is brass. You know, if you've ever tried to dig into the ground and plant seed under scorched or drought conditions, it's burnt, it's hard. That's the idea, okay? The heaven is iron, the earth is brass. It's a description of long-standing drought and judgment. That's the idea. In verse 20, and your strength shall be spent in vain. All of your energy to go out there and plant is in vain. Would somebody mind getting me a little cup of water? I'm going to choke on my own tongue. Thanks. Verse 20, your strength shall be spent in vain. We've lived that, right? When you're working real hard, that's great. I think God honors hard work. But when you're working real hard, trying to make something happen, and you're outside of the will of God, all that hard work is in vain. How about working 60, 70-hour weeks and taking your entire paycheck and putting it in your arm? Or, you know, working 60, 70-hour weeks and giving your money to the bar or whatever the case may be. All that hard work in vain. Thanks, buddy. We've experienced that, many of us, right? When you're outside of the will of God, all that hard work in vain. Some of us can look back, right, and think, man, if I had all that money that I wasted on that idol or that, I could buy my own house right now. I could be debt free. All of that work in vain. The things of this earth that we invest in that is absolutely shallow and empty and temporary. See, the Creator knows that. That's why he's telling us in advance, listen, guys, I know, I see, avoid it. Avoid it. Invest in something eternal. We don't want all our hard work to be in vain. I don't. He goes on to say, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Verse 21, and if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. And I'll also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. So whole populations are being thinned out under the judgment of God. A very national judgment is being described. And if you will not be reformed by me, by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you. And will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the land of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and then shall deliver your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. God is describing here depression-like scenario, right? An economic crash where, you know, multiple families have to move in one home and you got to pool your resources, and whatever bread 10 women make, everybody has a piece, and everybody is more hungry than when they started because all it did is just start, the juice is flowing, right? He's describing poverty-like conditions. And that's the condition after they've known the greatest prosperity known to man, right? So God reduced them to that. And we've gone through some lessons here in this country, I believe that. I believe God has dealt with this country on a national level for national sins. Here's the thing to think about, guys. What lies in the future of America? Really, what can we expect as Christians? We are not living under the law anymore. We're living under the grace of Jesus Christ, but we still have to take responsibility for sins. And as a nation, we have definitely booted God out, right? We've kicked him out of our schools. We've kicked him out of our courtrooms. And let's face it, we've kicked God out of a lot of churches in America. There's a church locally, right here in Machias, that opened up their hymnal, true story, and tore out every song in their hymnal that referenced the blood of Christ. That's in our community. That's the truth. So I would ask us to consider that, right? We've kicked God out of church, and we really think we're just going to continue as a nation enjoying all the blessings and all the retirement possibilities and all the savings accounts and all the vacation packages. Do we really think that's going to just continue on forever? I don't. I happen to agree with that old geezer Billy Graham, right, who's with our Lord. Not a geezer anymore. He's probably doing laps, right? Hooting and hollering. But I happen to agree with him. If God does not judge America, then God owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. That's a profound statement, truthfully. 70 million babies are gone. They're dead. 70 million. It is literally open season on children in the good old U.S. of A. Understand? We, the United States of America, with a rich Christian heritage, is the number one exporter of pornography to the entire world. You know what we used to be known for? You know what we used to export more than anything? The gospel. We sent more gospel to foreign nations than any Christian nation in history. That's the truth. Now we are the number one exporter of the exploitation of children and women. That's the reality, guys. And we think so arrogantly, we're just going to continue on as we all. We got radars. We got satellites in the sky. We can see missiles that leave Europe from Kutla, right? Well, come on, guys. Let's be honest, right? We have such an arrogant, invincible. We're only invincible if we're in the will of God. And all due respect, I'm not talking to you, my brother and sister, but as a nation, we are not in the will of God. We're running as far away and as fast as we can from God's will as possible. We're taking sin and we're making it law, right? We're making immorality legal at an alarming rate. But we just think, hey, you know, it's just going to continue as it's always been. I have a hard time believing that. And I know there's a purification coming. And I know the Lord loves his church and wants a pure bride. I'm convinced of that. And I know the God who made us knows how to bring that about. I don't know all the details, but I know he knows how to bring that about. So, that's as far as we're going to get this evening. We'll finish up Leviticus by the will of God next Wednesday. But there's some things to think about tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, I do pray that we would be different, Lord. There is the average Christian. There is the average churchgoer. There's the average American. Praise the Lord. Your word always describes a remnant, a small group that you always preserved and was working with and understood and was intimate with you. We love to think that we're part of that, Lord. We want to be genuine. We want to be sincere. We want to be biblical Christians, not church people. So we're just asking, Lord, that you would revive and restore. We're asking that you would prepare us, Lord, for whatever it is ahead of us. And help us not to be those happy ending Christians. Help us not to be people that are just obsessed with a happy ending and wrongfully think it always is going to end with a happy ending. Oh, certainly heaven ultimately. But here on earth, there is real consequences, Lord. And I just pray that you'd prepare your church to be a light in that time, Lord. We love you, and we ask now that you'd bless our fellowship, bless our ride home and the rest of our week, Lord. We yield it to you. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.